A wise man once said that war, justifiable or not, is a descent into madness. And if ever a war fit that awful description for America, the Vietnam War would have to be it. George Washington, our first commander-in-chief and our first president, wrote, "My most fervent wish is to see the plague of mankind, war, banished from the earth." It was a fervent wish, most assuredly. Wishful thinking, more likely. Even Jesus was coldly realistic enough to know that as long as there is sin in the world, war is inevitable. He said it this way, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." In fact, not one generation of Americans since the founding of our nation has been spared from the maelstrom of war. From the Revolutionary War to Iraq and Afghanistan, war has been our almost constant companion. Some wars, like World War I and World War II, enjoyed widespread support because people believed that the survival of American democracy was at stake. American people rallied with an enthusiasm and a spirit of self-sacrifice that was remarkable for a country with such a diverse population. But they believed their cause was just, that America had a moral duty to stop aggressors, to defend those who could not defend themselves. Public opinion polls revealed that 90% of Americans approved of our involvement in World War I and World War II. But Vietnam was different. The America that withdrew from Vietnam in 1973 was a much different country than the one that in 1964 committed troops there to stop the spread of communism. What began in the minds of most Americans as a fight for freedom ended a decade later as something of a national nightmare. Except for the Civil War, the Vietnam War divided America like no other war. While Vietnam did not divide our country into North and South, it divided Americans psychologically. Vietnam split Americans into hawks and doves, war supporters and war protesters. This war raised issues that our country still struggles with today. Questions like, should we involve ourselves in foreign conflicts? Is there such a thing as a just war? Do we have a moral obligation to defend those who cannot defend themselves? Can we be the world's policemen? And how do we treat those we send into battle when they come home? Some of these are not easy or simple questions to answer. And we will continue to grapple with them every time we put our servicemen and women in harm's way. But in order to understand the Vietnam War, we have to remember that wars do not spontaneously occur. They don't happen in a vacuum. They're driven by a variety of underlying causes, fueled by ideology or politics or social and economic factors. You know, when Americans today think of the Vietnam War, they often think of the draft or draft dodgers, napalm and Agent Orange, jungle warfare against an enemy that was often unseen, the inability to distinguish combatants from civilians, No clear-cut military objectives. Post-traumatic stress disorder. The horror of war telecast into American living rooms on the evening TV news. Widespread anti-war protests that ultimately turned violent. And after a decade of death and destruction, a withdrawal that looked and felt like defeat. And always the question hung in the air, what possessed us to get involved in a little Southeast Asian country 8,000 miles away? Why do we do that? All these things are part of the war experience. But our involvement in Vietnam was driven by a historical context that we must not forget if we are to learn from it. You see, America emerged from World War II in 1945 as one of the two most powerful nations in the world. Our capitalist, free market-based democracy was viewed as the political and economic system best suited to afford people freedom. But in 1917, the communists had taken control of Russia. Communism is the opposite of capitalism. In theory, there is no such thing as private property. You don't own things. Everything is owned by the state. Workers work for the state, and the state then gives to each citizen what they need to live as determined by the state. Freedom of expression and freedom of religion are sharply curtailed, and political dissent is forbidden. The state, supreme, and there is only one party, the Communist Party. Karl Marx, the theorist behind communism, projected that communism would spread from country to country until eventually it would take over the world. And Russia emerged from World War II as the other most powerful nation in the world. And even though we were allies in the Second World War, our mutual distrust escalated after World War II. Russia spread its communist ideology into countries on its border like Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Yugoslavia, Romania, Bulgaria, and even into East Germany. Was the beginning of what was known as the Cold War. In the words of Winston Churchill, an iron curtain had descended upon Eastern Europe. Russia even occupied North Korea. And then in 1949, communists took control of China. And Americans began to fear that Marx's prediction was coming true. In 1954, North Vietnam came under communist control just as America was ending its involvement in the Korean War, which was an attempt to contain communism. And then in 1959, Cuban communists under Fidel Castro took control of Cuba just 90 miles off the Florida coast. These developments struck fear into the hearts of many Americans, and the brutality that was happening in communist countries gradually became known. In Russia, the Soviet premier, Joseph Stalin, was responsible for the deaths of over 42 million people. Millions more than Hitler ever dreamed of exterminating. In China, Mao, Chairman Mao, was responsible for the deaths of over 37 million people. And who could forget when the Soviet premier, Nikita Khrushchev, stood in front of the United Nations General Assembly in 1960, pounded his shoe on the podium, and reportedly said to the non-communist world, "We will bury you." The Berlin Wall was erected in 60 and 61. And it represented the line in the sand that separated the East from the West. And as if that wasn't enough, in 1962, we discovered that Russians were building missile sites in Cuba. The Cuban Missile Crisis took us to the brink of an all-out nuclear war. President Kennedy warned Khrushchev that sending missiles to Cuba would not be tolerated, and the Russians ultimately, thankfully, backed down. But the world shuddered at the thought of mutual assured destruction. The fact that a nuclear war might leave no survivors on planet Earth. Time magazine actually carried ads for do-it-yourself bomb shelters. America widely accepted what was known as the domino theory. If we allowed one country to fall to communism, others would fall just like dominoes. And so our goal became to contain its spread wherever it occurred. And when North Vietnam invaded South Vietnam, President Kennedy intervened. Few were surprised. They remembered the words of his stirring inaugural address when he said, "The rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God." In the long history of the world, only a few generations have been granted the role of defending the cause of freedom in its hour of maximum danger. I do not shrink from this responsibility. I welcome it. You know, another man who would not shrink from the responsibility of defending the cause of freedom was 42-year-old Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, a West Point graduate with a 14-month combat tour in the Korean War. In 1963, he was given command of an infantry battalion with orders to train it for something that had never been done before: air mobile warfare. Helicopters would be used to transport infantry units into battle, freeing them from the tyranny of rough terrain and enabling them to strike quickly and deep inside enemy-held territory. It was a novel idea that had never been tried. His commitment to his men was legendary, as evidenced by his address to the battalion prior to their departure for Vietnam.
"Look around you. In the 7th Cavalry, we got a captain from the Ukraine. Another from Puerto Rico. We've got Japanese, Chinese, blacks, Hispanics, Cherokee Indians, Jews and Gentiles, all Americans. Now here in the States, some men in this unit may experience discrimination because of race or creed. But for you and me now, all that is gone. We're moving into the valley of the shadow of death, where you will watch the back of the man next to you as he will watch yours. And you won't care what color he is or by what name he calls God. They say we're leaving home. We're going to what home was always supposed to be. So let us understand the situation. We are going into battle against a tough and determined enemy. I can't promise you that I will bring you all home alive. But this I swear, before you and before Almighty God, that when we go into battle, I will be the first to set foot on the field, and I will be the last to step off. And I will leave no one behind. Dead or alive, we will all come home together. So help me God.
After a month in country, Moore's battalion had established a base camp and engaged in sporadic minor skirmishes with South Vietnamese communists we knew in the States as the Viet Cong. But so far, no major contact with the North Vietnamese army. One man described life in a combat zone this way. He said, "They were days of tedium, punctuated by moments of stark terror." Life in a combat zone can be a situation that produces a wry sense of humor when people face death. In Vietnam, it manifested itself in a number of what we call combat proverbs. They went like this. "It is generally inadvisable to eject directly over the area you just bombed. 5-second fuses last 3 seconds. If you see a bomb technician running, follow him. Try to look unimportant. The enemy may be low on ammo." But then the order came down. Moore's men were to be dropped into a small clearing in what was known as the Iadrang Valley. It would become known as the Valley of Death. The job was to seek and destroy North Vietnamese army units that were believed to be operating in the area. The tedium was about to be punctuated by stark terror.
It was a Sunday, November 14th, 1965. Before that day, the soldiers of North Vietnam and those of America had never met each other in a major battle.
What Moore and the 450 men of the 1st Battalion, 7th Cavalry did not know was that they'd been dropped into a North Vietnamese stronghold. They were immediately surrounded by anywhere from 2,000, some estimated as high as 4,000, NVA soldiers. Moore and his men faced what appeared to be certain annihilation, spreading out in order to keep the landing zone clear so the choppers could come back in and out. It was very difficult. They were severely outnumbered, and they were in danger of being overrun. Wave after wave of NVA soldiers probed their lines for weaknesses. Casualties quickly began to mount. Every flight delivering more troops and ammunition left with dead and wounded. By nightfall, Moore's lines were thin, but the perimeter still held. But one platoon had gotten cut off from the rest of the battalion. Attempts to rescue them had been beaten back. It was going to be a long night.
I don't want to shoot any of our own guys, copy?
Savage. You can't make it tonight.
Don't worry. You're gonna make it. We'll come get you in the morning.
Yes, sir.
Out.
True to his word, Moore did his best to keep account of his men. Ultimately, they were able to rescue the cutoff platoon. But Moore searched the battlefield for men who were unaccounted for.
There's two of my men unaccounted for out there, and it's where the worst of the fighting was, so I figure they'll be out there someplace. Let's go out and get them. What do you say?
I'm with you, sir.
All right. Let's go.
Battle raged on for 3 days. and two nights. Of his 459 men, 97 were killed in action. 121 were wounded. It was the largest loss of life in any American regiment. That would include the North and South regiments at the Battle of Gettysburg, and more than were ever killed in combat during the entire Gulf War. Eventually, the NVA withdrew and disappeared into the jungle. The 7th Cavalry had held them off, but the physical and emotional and psychological toll it takes on a soldier is immense. As the war dragged on, America's attitude toward the war changed. Over time, the focus shifted from defending democracy to death and destruction. And sadly for our country, many of our servicemen and women were often treated poorly or simply ignored when they returned home. It became the war that America wanted to forget. But women, men and women like Hal Moore and the 7th Cavalry don't have the luxury of sitting safely far from the battlefield playing armchair quarterback. They have boots on the ground, buddies in the line of fire. For them, it's life and death. So what was it that enabled Moore and his men to persevere and to endure? And to carry on despite overwhelming odds against them? What enables a man to say to those who follow, I will be the first on the field and the last to leave? What enables somebody to go the distance? What does that? Today what we're going to do is we're going to look at three things that I believe enable the person to go the distance, whether it's on a battlefield in war or whether it's in the battlefield of the war of faith. We see these three things in the life of our Savior Jesus, and it all begins with a heart of service. Now, our focus verse for this lesson series that we've been in this entire month comes out of the words of Jesus. It's Matthew 20:28. It's up here on your screens. Let's all recite it together. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's do that again. Here we go. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus understood why he came. And even though he was the God of the universe, even though he created all that we see. He did not come into this world to be served, but to serve you and me, and to give his life for us. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, as we think of the sacrifice of so many, the sacrifice that we remember this Memorial Day, Father, we're grateful for what our servicemen and women have done, because their sacrifice and their service has guaranteed our freedom. And Father, we're thankful this Memorial Day as we remember what Christ did for us. The fact that he came not to be served, but to serve. And so, Father, it's our hope and prayer that this morning, as we look into your word, we as Christ followers will learn what it means to go the distance and what it takes to go the distance. So help us to think well, Father. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if this is your first time at Good News Gathering, you have a white sheet. It's an outline that will help you follow along with this morning's lesson. And has some scriptures and some fill in the blanks. But it says there at the top of the outline, it says, in order to go the distance, I must. And I really think that if you and I are going to go the distance, just like Hal Moore and his men went the distance, there's three things that we have to do. Three commitments that we have to make. The Bible says it this way in the book of Hebrews. It says, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And notice what he's saying here. He's saying, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, and as we think about this life of faith, that huge crowd of witnesses, it's like a stadium full of all those who have gone before, those characters in the Old Testament that you and I read about, Jesus, those people that followed him, the early apostles and those disciples that followed him and spread the good news, and all down through the ages, and even to those people that you know in your life, people who have played a role in your life of faith, that have gone on, and they're in that stadium, and you and I today are on that playing field, and we're surrounded by a huge crowd of witnesses. And he says, because of this, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. In other words, get rid of anything that would hold us back from playing the best we can in the game, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And he says, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. And we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. One of the interesting aspects of the story of that battle in the Iadrang Valley is that throughout the day, those helicopters made trip after trip under heavy fire back into that small clearing. And at one point, they actually had to create another landing strip because the battle got so heavy where they had been normally landing. And the way they got to that other strip was by following Hal Moore. The helicopter pilots would look for him on the ground, and he would run to the area where he wanted them to land, the area that was safest. And here he is, the commander of all those men in the field, running across the field in enemy fire to show the choppers where to land. And friends, just like those choppers kept their eye on him, you and I as Christian people must keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. And why did he do this? Why did he come to the earth to die on a cross for us? Friends, it's because the very first thing I think it takes for us to be able to go the distance is to commit to the cause. Commit to the cause. Notice what it says. He says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. In other words, he knew the final product. He knew why he came to the earth. And it wasn't just to die on a cross. It was to save us from our sins. And he was committed to that cause. Lieutenant Colonel Moore was committed to the cause, to doing what he was supposed to do and to bringing his boys back. And some of those boys were so committed to the cause that they gave it all. President Lincoln, in his Gettysburg Address, referred to those who died as giving the last full measure of devotion. What a cool phrase. The ultimate sacrifice, the last full measure of devotion. That's what many of our service men and women have done, and that's what Jesus did for you and for me. And you know, when I think of people who are committed to the cause, I remember seeing a sad sign, a sign held by a protester back in the Vietnam War. And it left an impression on me that I've never forgotten. Because that protester's sign said, "Nothing is worth dying for." And you know what I think about that? I think how sad to live a life for which there was nothing worth dying for. The 18th century philosopher John Stuart Mill said this, and I think he's right. He said, "War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks nothing worth a war, is worse. A man who has nothing which he is willing to fight for, nothing which he cares more about than he does about his personal safety, is a miserable creature who has no chance of being free unless made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself." You see, friends, if nothing is worth dying for, there is very little to live for. And you and I have a lot to be grateful for, that so many people felt our freedom was worth dying for. And as Christian people, we have much to be grateful for, that Jesus felt that we were worth dying for. And friends, the cause of Christ is worth you and I giving our lives in service to others for. Now, the second commitment that I believe you have to make in order to go the distance is this. Notice what Jesus said in John 15. And he's talking in the upper room to his closest followers, and he says this, my command. Notice he said command, not my suggestion, not my recommendation. He says, my command is this, love each other. How? As I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And friends, I think that second commitment that you and I have to make if we're going to go the distance is to commit to my church family. Commit to my church family. Jesus said to that little family that he had gathered around him during his ministry, love each other as I have loved you. And friends, as Christians, we share the bond of Jesus Christ, and we share a common mission to share Christ's love with the world, to live for him every day, to endure whatever hardships may come, and to share our lives with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, friends, I don't know about you, but there are some of my Christian family that are closer to me than my biological family. Why? Because we commit. Because we have that common bond. Because we share Christ and we share that mission. One of the interesting things that they found about the Vietnam War is the level of trust and love and comradeship that developed within the units. Some believe it was unlike any other war before it, because in Vietnam they fought in such small units. And the trust and the love that was formed there became deep. And it made the losses so much harder. In fact, one person wrote this. He had been advised not to make close friends before he got on the battlefield because the casualty rates were so high. But he said trust formed the cornerstone for these special relationships. And here we are referring to the ultimate form of trust, that of trusting others with your life. In combat, one has to trust that each member of the team will act to protect the others from harm. In other words, the members of a team acted as guardian angels for each other, and their golden rule was not to let your buddies down. Not to let your buddies down. One soldier told the story that they had been in the field for so long, and they were so tired because they were going on so little sleep. And guard duty in the middle of the night was so difficult to stay awake because of the lack of sleep. And yet he wasn't about to let his buddies down. And so what he did when it came his time for his 2-hour guard duty, in order to ensure that he did not fall asleep because the enemy was all around, he activated a grenade and held it to his chest with his hand, because he knew that if he fell asleep, he would lose grip on the grenade and it would go. But at least it would wake his buddies up. It's what soldiers knew as the golden rule of combat. Jesus said, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Do unto others what you would have them do for you. And he was thinking to himself, you know what? This is what I would want my buddies to do for me. To protect me. To be my guardian angels. That golden rule of combat, never let your buddies down. And friends, I believe that if we are that committed to our church family, that we will not let each other down, we will not let our Savior down, then this church family can go the distance. It can carry out the mission that God has for us. Now, there's a third commitment that I believe that we have to make if we're going to go the distance. And it's a commitment to be faithful to the end. To be faithful to the end. The Apostle Paul wrote in Acts 20, he said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Hal Moore was committed to his men. He would be the first on the field and the first off. He would make sure that every man came back dead or alive. And friends, when you think about it, Jesus was the same way. He was the first to come into the world. We didn't ask him to do that. We didn't do anything to deserve that. He came. And when he left the field, every one of us has an opportunity to spend eternity with him if we choose it. And friends, how do we honor the memory of those who have served our country? We honor their memory by living as good citizens, because this is what they fought and they died for. And when you and I live good lives as good citizens, then they do not die in vain. But how do we honor the memory of Jesus? By being a good citizen of the kingdom of God. Remember what it said. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You see, you and I have been given a sacred trust. A sacred trust. We have the legacy of Jesus. And we have an opportunity to live that out. To complete the mission that he's given to us, which is to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. So remember, friends, in order to go the distance, we must commit to the cause. We must commit to our church family, those who gather around us in small units to support, encourage, and help us on the way. And commit to be faithful to the end. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to live in this country, a country where we are free to meet in groups like this, to worship you in our way. Because, Father, we realize that in many places of the world, that freedom does not exist. And, Father, we're grateful that there are those among us, and those that used to be among us, who have given their lives in service to ensure that we enjoy the freedoms that we have. Because, Father, we realize that freedom is not free. It is bought at a price. Father, we are also grateful for your Son, because freedom from sin is also not free. It is bought with a price. And that price was your son. Father, we're grateful that he loved us so much. He was committed so much to the cause of freeing us from the power of sin. That he came into this world and died on a cross for us. Please help us, Father, to realize we have been given a sacred trust. And help us to live lives that spread the good news about what your Son has done for us. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.